Welcome to Oakwood. Happy Easter.
Welcome to our Easter service.
Welcome. Welcome to Oakwood. Happy Easter. Thanks for joining us. We're so glad you've come.
Good morning, Oakwood. Welcome and a happy and blessed Easter to all of you here within the sound of our voice, so that wherever you are in the world, you're right here where God wants you to be.
Good morning. Happy Easter. So good to see you. I'm in sunny Arizona, and it's so good that we can worship together even though we're far apart.
Welcome.
Listen to the good news.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's what it's all about. With joyful hearts, we can say, He is risen. He is risen indeed.
The online worship experience is about to start.
So grab a cup of coffee. Find a comfy seat.
Find a cozy spot. And let's celebrate our risen Savior together.
I wonder what it was like for the ladies on that early Sunday morning, before the sun had come up, on their way to the tomb with spices to anoint the body of their rabbi, their master, their teacher. What emotions were swirling in their hearts? What thoughts were going through their head? Did they have any hope left at all? I mean, what was going to become of this group of disciples that had become their closest friends, their family? I wonder, what was it like for the ladies on the way to the tomb that early Sunday morning? Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?"
"They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him."
At this, she turned around and saw Jesus.
Well, friends, the one thing that we can always celebrate, no matter what's going on, is that our Redeemer lives. He is risen. May our hearts rejoice in that today, and may we be willing to share that hope with every single person around us.
Hey, church, it's because of that risen Christ that we can be together this morning, that we can be alive in community, even when we're separated by physical distance. So as we celebrate this morning in our worship, we wanted it to look different. So it will be a bunch of us from the worship community, each from our own homes, participating. And so you'll see different squares and different people. And that just is a way for us to be in community, celebrating the hero of heaven, this Jesus Christ who rose from the dead, who conquered death for us, to make us alive. And so we'll get to do that together, and we pray that you are able to celebrate in community with us.
Everything changed, seemingly overnight. It feels like just yesterday. We were all rushing, striving, waiting, hoping for something, for success, for prosperity, for relief, for rescue. It's a familiar story, right? People lost in the darkness of fear and worry and uncertainty, waiting for a mysterious, miraculous, supernatural rescue. But the rescue already happened. The light has already come to dispel the darkness. Our rescuer came and conquered. Death and fear and uncertainty have lost all their power because our hope defeated them all. You, the one who has never once changed, changed everything forever.
Isaiah 26:3-4 says, "You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast, because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself, is the rock eternal." And I love that verse because of talking about trust and the Lord being our rock and steadfast, and that he's not moving or changing, even though everything in our world does all the time.
My favorite Bible verse in Isaiah is Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And it's awesome that Jesus is right there in the Old Testament.
The Lord gave me this verse, and I didn't know where it was. So the next morning, it took me 2 hours to find it. And it is Isaiah 26:3. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee."
During this Easter season, churches all over the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ today. We celebrate his resurrection because it is the centerpiece of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if his resurrection is true, then everything else that's written about Jesus is true. So we rehearse the final events of the life of Jesus. You know, some would look at the Gospels and they would say, well, it's just like a record of history. That's all it is. Others would say it's a good story. Or maybe they would say it's more of a fairy tale. But you and I, as we gather today, we are those who acknowledge that we believe that what is recorded in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is actual history. It's recording what actually happened in the life of Jesus. And we rehearse these gospel accounts again and again, year after year, even Sunday after Sunday, because we believe what happened there in those gospels actually changed the course of human history. However, over the last few weeks, as we've been going through the gospel according to Isaiah, we've seen that it's not really Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John recording how history changed. They're recording what was planned all along. That as we look at the prophet Isaiah, we find that the prophecies there about the Christ, written 700 years before Jesus came, it's all part of the plan. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what they're doing is they're recording that God's plan actually did indeed take place. Over the past few weeks, as we've been doing the gospel according to Isaiah, we've noted that right at the beginning, we find out that God is filing a lawsuit against his people. He's filing a lawsuit, and we find in the context of the broader book and even all of the prophets, we find that we're guilty, that all the evidence is against us. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, Isaiah writes that God says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be as white as wool." Basically, what God is saying is, you guys are guilty, you're bankrupt, you can't pay, all the evidence is against you, but I want to settle out of court. I want to settle out of court, and so to settle out of court, we must meet with God. Well, we can't go to him, so God chooses to come and meet with us. That's part of the plan. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 11, we look at those as Christmas passages where it talks about a child will be born, a son will be given, or it says that a virgin will conceive, and we know that is about Jesus. That is part of the plan. In chapter 40, the message was, if God's going to settle out of court, he has to have the power, he has to have the strength to do that. And as we looked at Isaiah 40, we saw indeed he has the power to do so. In chapters 42 to 46, those chapters shouted to us that if God is going to settle out of court, then God has to have, he has to have the authority to do so. He has to have the qualifications to do so. And again in those chapters, God says, do you know of any other God? I don't know of any. Was there a God before me or one after me? There's not one. That I am God alone. He also says things like, there's no Savior except me. There's no Savior except me. I know of no other Savior. And when we go to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the Savior. And so we understand that it's talking about the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ himself is God. And then last week, we understood that if God is going to reach this settlement out of court, if we're going to make this settlement, somebody has to pay. And you and I are bankrupt. But God isn't. And that God is the one who pays. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most powerful chapters in all of Scripture, and it just declares that God is the one who pays for the settlement. He pays it in full. And so now as we keep moving toward the end here of this gospel according to Isaiah, we come to chapter 54. And in chapter 54, it begins to speak of what's going to happen for you and for me when this settlement takes place. Once it is all established, what is going to take place? Think of what you would do if you had committed a crime. You had committed a crime and all the evidence was against you and you had no ability to pay. And your opponent, the one who is taking you to court, says, hey, I would like to take you, Roger. I'd like to take you, Sally, or Jim, or Susan, or Ed. I would like to settle out of court. I'd like to settle out of court. And here's how we'll do it. I'll pay all the costs. I'll pay all the legal fees. I'll pay all the penalties. I'll pay any kind of court costs. I'll pay the restitution costs. And in fact, I will make sure it happens where your criminal record is expunged, where it is erased clean. What would you do? How would you respond if you knew you were guilty and somebody said they would do that for you, that was a settlement? Well, here's what you would do. You would shout for joy. Chapter 54, Isaiah, verse 1. Sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child, those who are down and they understand that there's nothing they can do about it. Burst into song, shout for joy. We go to verse 2. So verse 1 anyway, saying the first thing you and I would do would be to shout for joy because it's so incredible, we can't believe it. In verses 2 and 3 it says, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, you will be spread out to the right and to the left. Basically what he's saying is, move forward with life. You can move forward with life. You're not going to jail. You're not going to be hampered. You can move forward because of the settlement. Verse 4, do not be afraid and you will not be put to shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. He's just saying there's going to be no more shame, no more reproach, no more being stigmatized as that person who did that. He would shout for joy about that. And then in chapter 54, verse 8, it says, in a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In verse 10, he talks about there's going to be a covenant of peace. Verse 17, no weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. That it says that because of what this individual has done for you, you can confidently be at peace. You can constantly stand vindicated because your record is expunged. If somebody offered that for you, you'd jump for joy. You'd be excited. It would be foolish not to accept the settlement, not to sign the agreement. And no doubt you'd wonder, this seems too good to be true. Is it even possible? Is it even possible? We know on a human level it would be like, that would be crazy. Who would ever do that? But the scripture is quite clear that God wants to settle out of court. And he sacrifices his son, Isaiah chapter 53, in order to pay the price. But the question is, Is it really possible? Is it really possible? Did the death of Jesus Christ really pay for our sin? How do you know? How do you know? Well, that's why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that says the payment on the cross was good enough. It was good enough. It was accepted by God the Father because Jesus was raised from the dead. That's how crucial that the resurrection is. It's centerpiece. You can't do anything without it. Scripture is void without it. So that's why we celebrate Easter Sunday. That's why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. That's why the church over the centuries has chosen to meet on Sunday morning. Doesn't mean you can't meet other times. It doesn't mean you can't have worship services at other times. But we've chosen Sunday because it's a reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since to live is Christ, as it says in the book of Philippians, since it's to live is Christ, that means that every day we live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4, he finishes that chapter and he says, He, Jesus, was delivered up for our sins. That means that he went to the cross to pay for our sins. Isaiah is clear on that. The rest of Scripture is very clear on that. And then it says this, and he was raised for our justification. His resurrection from the dead says, it declares that you and I are justified if we place our faith in Him. To be justified means we are declared not guilty. It doesn't mean we were never sinful. It doesn't mean we're not sinful. It means that we've been declared legally by God to be not guilty. It doesn't get any better than that. That's what the gospel, the resurrection guarantees. So that's why the gospel writers so often talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Especially at the end. Every Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all end in the same way with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as they should. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28, the women see Jesus. Mary sees Jesus. And they come and they tell the disciples, and the disciples, they're not so sure about it. And when Jesus appears to them, since they weren't so sure, Jesus appears, and it's like he's saying, Hey! It's me! It's me! In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, Jesus appears to his disciples, basically again saying to them, Hey, it's me! He gets after him because he says, Why are your hearts so hard? I told you this is going to happen. I told you again and again that I was going to be arrested and tried and crucified, and on the third day I was going to rise again from the dead. I told you. When you get to the Gospel of Luke, you find the same thing. They're in the room, pretty much on the afraid side, wondering what's going to happen to them since they're followers of Jesus. And Jesus appears. And it says that the disciples are afraid. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And so Jesus is saying, Hey, it's me. It's me. Touch my hands. Give me something to eat. It's me. In the Gospel of John, it says two times. So on Resurrection Sunday, and then 8 days later, the disciples both times are in a room, in an upper room, and they got the door locked. The door is locked because they're still afraid. Even on the Resurrection Sunday, and 8 days later, they're still afraid of what the enemies might do, what the authorities might do. And Jesus appears to them. And he says, Hey, it's me! Thomas wasn't there the first time. When he appears the next time, Thomas, hey, it's me. It's me. Come, touch me. Come touch me and see. The book of Acts is next in order in the New Testament. And it says in verse 3, something like this, that Jesus over a period of 40 days, that Jesus presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. So for a period of 40 days, Jesus was appearing to people, and he's saying, Hey, it's me! Hey, it's me! That's what he's doing, and he's presenting himself alive. The only rebuke that the angels, and the only rebuke that Jesus really gave to the disciples after the resurrection was, he's risen just as he said. It's like Jesus saying again to them, Why didn't you believe what I had to say?
John 19 through 28.
On the evening of the first day of the week,
when the disciples were together,
they had locked the doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders.
Jesus came and stood among them and said,
Peace be with you.
Then he showed them his hands and his side.
The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord.
Again, Jesus said, "May peace be with you.
As the Father has sent me, I am sending you."
And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not first forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Thomas was one of the 12 disciples. He was also called Didymus.
He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them,
"Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe."
A week later, the disciples were in the house again,
and Thomas was with them.
Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them. He said,
"Peace be with you."
Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here.
Reach out your hand and put it into my side.
Stop doubting and believe.
Stop doubting and believe.
Stop doubting and believe.
Stop doubting and believe.
Stop doubting and believe."
Thomas said
to him, "My Lord and my God."
My Lord and my God.
My Lord and my God.
So now we come to Isaiah 55. We've looked in Isaiah 53 and seen that Jesus paid the price. We see in Isaiah 54 the consequences, what happens as a result of Jesus paying the price. But we get to Isaiah 55 and it literally is trying to tell us, here's one more thing we have to do. If there's going to be a court settlement, there's still one thing that needs to be done. It starts off this way. NIV, New International Version. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost." The first word of this verse in Hebrew is a little difficult to translate. It's not really "come," though you could use the word "come" because the word "come" is found quite a few times in the first few verses. Some translations of Scripture say, "Ho!" Some translations will go, "Oh!" Maybe it's a time where people would want to translate it by saying, "Behold!" But it's like this exclamation trying to get people's attention. So I think I would translate it this way. "Hey! Hey! All you are thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Here's what you need to do. You need to come. We need to get together. We have a few things we still have to do to close the deal. Piece of property being sold in Kentucky in our family. There's been accepted offer, all that kind of stuff, but we still have to get together in July for the closing. And if we don't get together in July for the closing, the property's not going to sell." And so here in Isaiah 55, God's calling out and saying, "Hey, come, let's close the deal. Let's close the deal. And to make this settlement a reality, here's what we need to do. Number one, you have to accept the terms of the agreement. You have to accept the terms of the agreement. Everything is in place." So that's why he says in verses 1 and 2, "Come, come, come, come." Even in verse 3, "Give ear and come to me." Listen, he says, you need to come. This invitation is given. So far, it's cost us nothing. It's cost God everything, but it has cost us nothing. And all we need to do is to agree to the terms. It's like he's saying, "Come and buy without money. Come, buy without..." How do you buy without money? You can't. It's already been paid. It's like you come and you admit that you're empty-handed, but you need to come and sign. You need to come and accept. To say, "I agree to this settlement." An author by the name of Colin Smith, a pastor, he describes it this way. He says, it'd be like if you're going to the store and you're going to purchase a particular item. And as you're doing that, you're walking around the store when people used to be able to go. And you're walking around the store and an attendant would come up and they would say, "Do you need help?" And the response is typically from someone like me, maybe like from you, would be, "No, I'm just looking." You see, when you're looking, you're not buying. Or perhaps you're shopping and ladies, you're trying on clothes. Because when you go shopping, you like to try them all on and everything like that. And you try them all on, but just because you try them on doesn't mean you buy them, right? I hope not. So looking isn't buying and trying isn't buying. Even knowing isn't buying. Let's say you're going to go and you're going to purchase a car. And you go and you're going to purchase this car and the guy tells you all about the car. He tells you how good this car is. He's talking about, let's say, Toyotas, about how good they are and that Toyotas are the best cars on the planet, blah, blah, blah. He gives you all that stuff. And then you say, well, we'll come back tomorrow. By the way, what kind of car do you drive? And he goes, oh, I drive a Chevy. You see, knowing is not buying, trying is not buying, and looking is not buying. There has to be a point where you come and you got a sign. We come bankrupt, we come empty-handed, but we have to accept the agreement. And that's the invitation that's given here in verses 1 and 2. You have to accept the terms of the agreement. That's what still needs to take place to make this settlement a reality. Second, you personally must come and meet with God. Verse 3, the invitation is repeated quite a few times. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. Verse 5, surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. And let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon them. He's just saying, you got to come. You have to come and meet with God. And that has to be the most intimidating thing in the whole world. Unless you know that this one God has paid the price for you and he loves you. There's nothing he wouldn't do for you, but he wants you to come and to meet with him so the settlement can be established, so the deal can be closed. And it's said there in verse 7, let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, and he will freely pardon them. This deal is incredible. And the invitation stands. But you got to come. This mercy and this pardon, this grace that is being talked about, as it says in verse 7, is free. But you got to come. Point number 3 goes like this. To make the settlement become a reality, you don't have to understand how redemption works. You don't have to understand how redemption works. You see, there are a lot of words in the Bible that talk about redemption, or the word salvation, justification, atonement, expiation, propitiation, substitution, reconciliation, adoption. Those are all redemption words. Those are all salvation words. And you could go, well, I don't understand all of those. You don't have to understand all of those. That's part of the discovery process as a follower of Jesus Christ. When you dive into the Word and you start understanding all these different aspects of salvation. But here in Isaiah 55, Isaiah the prophet is letting us know what God says, and God is telling us you don't have to understand how redemption works. You don't have to understand it. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it, without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. He says, so is my word that's going to come. You don't have to understand all of it. He says that my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. That almost like God saying, if I explained everything to you, you wouldn't be able to understand it. So I'll do my best, and I'll open your eyes so you can understand it, but you don't have to understand how it works to accept the deal. You don't have to understand. Because God doesn't think like man, and man doesn't think like God. Men think this way when it comes to salvation, forgiveness of sin. We always come up with a plan of how we can earn it. How we can be good enough. How we can do this or do this. We can give offerings. We can say this and say that. We can pray. That is not how salvation works. See, man offers works. God offers grace. Man offers works. God offers grace. That's one of the ways we know that the gospel is true. It's one of the ways we know that the gospel is true because man would have never thought up salvation like this. Only God would think of a salvation. Only God would think of a salvation where God pays it all. And all you and I have to do is come to the settlement. That's what the scripture has to say. The invitation still stands. You got to come. You still have to come and accept. You still have to come and sign. But everything else has been taken care of. The scripture's not calling for you and I to have complete understanding about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Complete understanding, no. But complete acceptance, yes. The fourth part of this settlement to make it a reality is this one. You simply have to take God at His word. You simply have to take God at His word. Verse 11, so is my word that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Remember what the angel said to the disciples, to Mary at the tomb? He's risen, just as he said. When Jesus talks to his disciples and he does this Bible study in Luke chapter 24, and he shows them what scripture has said, he's saying to them that you need to take God at his word. You need to take God at His word. You see, when it comes to salvation, that's all we have to stand on, is the Word of God. It's the plan of salvation as given by God. And this settling out of court, it stands. All we need to do is come and sign and accept. But you still have to come. You got to come. And number 5, to make the settlement a reality, you will celebrate the settlement forever. You and I are going to have the joy of celebrating this settlement forever. Verse 12, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. All of creation is going to burst into song because of this settlement. To make the settlement a reality, you have to accept the terms of the agreement. You personally must come and meet with God. You do not have to understand how redemption works. You simply have to take God at His word, and you will celebrate this settlement forever. The one thing today is this. Jesus paid it all. It's all set up. But you got to close the deal. The one thing today is close the deal. Accept the offer of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Buy it. Sign it. Make the transaction. Close the deal. How do you do that? Basically, like is laid out in the book of Isaiah. Admit that you're bankrupt when it comes to dealing with your sin. Just admit it. It's okay. Just admit it. To admit that God is the one who is taken your place through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He's paid it all. That He's paid it all, and He freely offers pardon and acceptance with Him. And all you need to do is close the deal to say, Father, I believe You sent Your Son to die for me, to pay for my sin. I accept the offer. I want to close the deal. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank You that His resurrection means that His work on the cross was very sufficient, totally sufficient to pay for the sin of the world. Father, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ already, may they be reminded to celebrate this settlement which they have from You. For those who still need to accept the offer, Father, by Your Spirit, do Your work in their hearts. Bring them to Yourself. Thank You that You have the beginning and the end all taken care of. Thank You that history is not so much a what happens, but history is a working out of the plan of God, and one day we'll see that. Thank You again for Your word. Help us to stand on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Oakwood, next steps. Memorize Isaiah 55:1. Use the word, hey! Number 2, accept the settlement. 3, celebrate the resurrection. And 4, share with others what God is offering. Do that. Oakwood, happy Easter. Oakwood, today we've challenged you to accept the settlement, to close the deal with Jesus Christ. I just want to remind you that looking isn't buying, and trying isn't buying, and knowing isn't buying. It's accepting the deal. It's saying, Jesus, I accept your offer. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we know? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen.